Because by then you'd be 45.
You will be. It might be a while. Romans chapter 5. You might be. We've been talking about hope because hope's a great it's a great topic. It's why people live. It's why people persevere because they have a hope, not just in this life, but in the next. And that hope is something that's there by design. Human beings, and I think we've all recognized this, human beings are unique in the sense that people, we are designed to hope. And when people don't have hope, they've given up all hope. What happens? Despair. They cease to have a joy for life. They cease to push. I've seen people, in fact, I remember this neighbor I had up in Maine, directly across the street, and they had been married for 50 some odd years. The wife passed away, and the husband was in perfect health, and he was dead in 2 months. Just lost all will to live. And just went, and you probably heard stories about that and people who've gone down that path. When you lose hope and you lose your reason for life, people will have a tendency to just kind of cave in on themselves and you know, die. God has designed the Christian life so that the longer we live, the closer we get to the end, the more hope we have. The longer we live, the longer we serve Him, we actually end up having more hope. And what's interesting is kind of the way the scriptures are written. The purpose of hope is to give us that joy when things are going really bad, all the way around us. Even though we might suffer, even though things might be going horribly, we can still have a tremendous amount of hope. And that's what this passage in Romans 5 is really kind of about. He says, therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult. That word exult means to rejoice mightily. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And again, we've broken all that down, talked about it specifically, and we're down to our last few things. And again, we can hope in a lot more than this. But we talked about the fact that the main thing that we hope in is that Christ is on the throne. As an outcome of that, salvation is still available, not only for those being saved, who will be saved, but for us who are being saved. We have hope because we can have joy, because we know why we suffer. And we talked last week about we are being transformed and that we are truly free. Truly. Not just physically, because that can be taken away, but in the inner man, free. Free from anything that can pull us down. So today, I want to talk about a couple of other things. And we're going to go head over to Romans chapter 12. And from there, we're going to head over to 2 Thessalonians. We can have hope because justice will be done. Now, that's something that's kind of interesting when you think about it. Mankind loves for things to be just, right? We love to have, we always love those movies when justice is actually done. If the movie ended where injustice wasn't done, that wouldn't be very good. And I think we talked a little bit about this last week. I can't remember if we did or if we didn't. I'm just going to hit this really quick because I actually want to spend the rest of the time on the last few points. He says there in verse 19, Actually, let's go back to verse 17. Never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then he actually says, you know, hey, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Foundational standpoint of how the Christian is supposed to act. We are not here to take our own revenge. We leave room for the vengeance of God. Bottom line is this. When God executes judgment, it will be perfect. It will not be biased. It will not be too much. It will not be too little. It will be absolutely perfect. And one of the things that's great about Christians is that we will be vindicated. And I think that's going to become more important for people as time goes on. Because as we see things going in our society, we are becoming less and less popular. We're becoming more and more ridiculed, derided, I mean, just mocked and made fun of. And persecution is around the world and will be coming to this country. We're going to have to be careful. I mean, just this week, I mean, that since Brian talked about the Mandalorian in a meditation, I'll talk about the Mandalorian in a sermon. That lady that was that's in the Mandalorian, Gina Carano, she is actually, what's she, like a UFC fighter? Yeah. She got canceled this week, right? She got canceled for saying things that were apparently, you know, horribly offensive. And I can't remember exactly what they were. But Jessica read them to me, and I'm like, really? That actually seems kind of mild. It's almost like they were looking for an excuse, right? So, because she's conservative, because, you know, because of a few other things. But she gets canceled. Do you think that's going to end there, that nobody else is going to end up getting canceled going forward? No, these private corporations see their opportunity. Project Veritas, weren't they kicked off social media this week? The ones that did the Planned Parenthood videos? Okay, they were removed from social media this week too. See, recognize the point. You can sit there and be quiet all you want and keep your viewpoints to yourself and hide your Christianity. Or you can still live and make your stand, and whatever consequences come, come. Do you want to be the kind of person that shrinks back at the first headwind of resistance? That's what Jesus did, right? Make no waves. He was killed because he made people mad. Because he spoke the truth to religious people. It was the religious people that killed him. The Gentile pagan governor was looking for ways to get him off the death penalty. Didn't work. Who was it that caused Paul to lose his life eventually? It was the religious people. Recognize where this stuff comes from. Don't shrink back and just, oh, I'm just going to be quiet because I don't want to make any waves. That's not Christianity. Never has been. The faster we recognize that, the faster we can make a difference in people's lives. Christianity is all about taking risk. That's the way it's been all throughout history. That's the way it was even before Christianity, in going back into the Old Testament. It was about taking risks, speaking the truth in love. But still, even if you do it in love, you're still going to get in trouble. You got to make a choice as to how it's going to be in your life. And the concept that justice will be done is going to help you with that. I can go forward. I can say what needs to get said. and I can face the consequences of those things, knowing full well that I'm going to be vindicated. If that's the way it comes down. If the reason I'm doing it is a good reason and I'm being faithful doing it, I don't have to worry about that. God's going to take care of it. And that day that he does that is going to be amazing. Now look, I surely do hope. I hope that everybody comes to Christ. And I'm going to do my absolute best to make sure that I can help lead people to that end. But if they don't, I know that justice will be done and that God's people will be vindicated. So head over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now this is kind of one of those, depending on how you look at it, it's one of those passages that are kind of like, ugh. You know, little fire brimstone kind of passages, but for his people, it's actually a pretty positive one. Verse 6. Well, tell you what, let's go back to verse 3. I like context, you guys know that. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, for it is only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you, or each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now, I'm going to stop there just for a second. Notice how he says this. He goes, you know, your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. It's just the Thessalonians that have to endure affliction and persecutions, right? We happen to be in one of those sweet spots where we don't have to. Yeah. Notice what it says there in verse 5, though. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Look, how do you think we're going to get into the and make it into the kingdom of God at the end? I mean, we're in the kingdom of God now, don't get me wrong, but how are we going to stay there? How are we going to be counted worthy? We all have to be. You have to be purified. You have to be vetted to make sure your entrance is a worthy one. Yes, this whole concept of grace is amazing. That God imputes grace to you, he imputes righteousness to you, but it doesn't end there. You have to be counted worthy to abide and enter the kingdom. And how is that done? Through perseverance and suffering. That's how it's done. It is with great difficulty that the righteous is saved. Right? What happens to the godless man and the sinner? It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Look, let me tell you something. Jesus is preparing a bride for himself that is pure and perfect. And that transformation process is taking place now. You know, Joel's talking about how we abide in that vine. We abide in Christ. That's where that transformation process is taking place through. You see? And then he goes on to say in verse 6, he goes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. And to all of us, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed." When does relief come? When Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's when you get vindicated. That's when justice takes place. That's when God brings everything to light. Right now, it's not brought to light. It's not. It's that way on purpose. It's that way on purpose. Our job is to have faith and to persevere throughout all of these things. Now, let's kind of bring this home and look at the last things we're going to be thankful for. Not the last things, but what we're going to be talking about, be thankful for. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 18. Next thing we have to be thankful for is that this creation will be replaced. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Look, this creation is, as much as people try to save it, it's doomed. When you see creation acting crazy, you know what that is? Those are the groans of a creation that is doomed to futility, eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. Okay. Look, people will talk about climate change. They talk about all this stuff and how, you know, mankind's destroying the earth. You know, mankind did destroy the earth. Genesis chapter 3. Mankind destroyed the earth. He doomed it to destruction. And a lot of the creation intelligent design videos out there, one of the ones I think is Genesis History is one of them. It actually has a whole chapter on global warming, stating that actually global warming is predicted by the flood. That climate, I mean, different than that one, different than the 2 Peter 3 global warming that takes place when Jesus' glory is revealed and the elements melt with intense heat. But because of the ice age after that took place, that the climate has been steadily warming and will continue to warm. Okay, well, it's interesting. You know, and they've got some science behind that, you know, whatever the case may be. As much as mankind tries to save the earth, it's doomed. And the earth doesn't want to be saved. If you were to give the earth a voice, it doesn't want to be saved. God tells us what the earth wants. The earth wants to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what it wants. It's actually testifying against mankind. It wants to be melted with an intense heat. And whatever new creation God is going to build, the new heavens and the new earth, which is just descriptive of an entirely new creation that God's creating, it wants that. That's what it wants. Now for us, this creation being replaced happens at the exact same time that our bodies are going to be transformed. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it, because it's actually the transformation of the Christian into the glory of God that helps to destroy the creation. Now, look at what it says there. Verse 19, actually. So it says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from slavery into corruption of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, here's what takes place. When Jesus Christ is revealed from glory, 1 John chapter 3 says that we're going to be transformed to be like him because we're going to see him just as he is. Okay? When that takes place is the exact same time that creation itself is going to be set free, and it's going to melt with an intense heat. So it's not only the showing of the face of our Savior that's going to melt the elements, it's also the fact that he's not going to be the only one having that glory. All of his saints are going to look the exact same way he does, with a glorified, resurrected body. And that's what's going to cause this universe to just go up in smoke. Things melting on an elemental level. Atoms splitting. Could you imagine what would happen? Imagine the power of every atom splitting in the universe simultaneously. Okay, little thermonuclear device. Yeah, I think the biggest one ever done was Tsar Bomba that the Soviets did. And it was somewhere between 50 and 75 megatons. Okay, it was massive. It broke windows 1,000 miles away. Right? Check it out sometime. Little core of radioactive material about this big does that. Smaller than a bowling ball. A large grapefruit. Atom splitting caused that to happen. If you were to drop one of those inside of New York City, nothing would exist for about 20 miles outside of that. Gone. Imagine every atom in the universe splitting simultaneously. Because Jesus is what holds that together. That's what Colossians chapter 1 tells us. Everything is held together by the word of his power. Nothing left. That's what happens when we are transformed into his image. And what happens after that? Okay, so we picture this, right? Let's say we're alive and remain. How awesome. Life's going to be bad if you're one of those folks, but yeah. Let's say that happens. Sky splits open. Jesus comes at the head of a multitude of, angels of flaming fire dealing out retribution. His glory is there. All of a sudden, we're transformed. Right? What happens after all that stuff is done? What's left? Let's go to John 17. And it's the last thing we're going to talk about. I had a Bible study on Wednesday night when we were in Florida with the guy that Nate immersed. His name's Ron. Really nice guy. He's a good thinker. And he had questions about this stuff. So, man, we went all over the place. We had a good hour and a half study. He was just asking questions, and just kind of going all through the scripture. So one of the things that we see in scripture is what beholds the glory of God is transformed into the glory of God. We see that with Moses, and we see that being laid out throughout the New Testament. You know, Philippians chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, I think places I've told you, Romans 8, what we read. In this passage, something is hidden in here that we need to understand. Verse 22. And this is used to, and this is what Ron brought up. He goes, this passage is used to show how, denominations, we all just need to, people just need to unite into the true Christianity. I'm like, yeah, that's part of it. But there's something really much, much bigger than that here. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And I've heard that at all kinds of unity rallies and, you know, all this kind of thing where, you know, kind of like the Rodney King theology, can't we all just get along kind of a thing? And that's, don't get me wrong, that's part of it. You know, and they go to Ephesians chapter 4, unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? One Lord, one, you know, all those ones there. This passage not only talks about unity, but it talks about division. What is the unifying force found in verse 22? Glory. Glory. Being glorified. It's not just, you know, kumbaya, let's link arm in arm and let's just decide to be unified. And it's not just the Ephesians 4 stuff, although it is. It goes beyond that. If it's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and then Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I've given them, that they may be one, what that tells us is there's a link between the unity that the Spirit provides and the unity that the glory of God provides, because they both come from the same place. The Spirit of God is what glorifies the inner man of the Christian through the transformation process. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That renewal comes from the Holy Spirit of God. It's our participation, easy for me to say, it is our participation in the glorifying process that we engage in by faith as Christians, that brings about the unity that Jesus is looking for. Because he clearly states, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. See, our unification as brothers and sisters in Christ stems from the fact that you're being glorified, you're participating in the glorification process. Remember that whole Romans chapter 12 thing that we talked about with the imperative passive. It's your responsibility to allow God to transform you. You're the one that calls the shots there. God's the one that does the transformation, but you're the one that calls the shots. You have to allow yourself to be transformed. That transformation process is the glorification of the inner man. 2 Corinthians 3. Being transformed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Spirit of God living inside the Christian is what glorifies us. And our participation in that transformation process is what binds us together in the here and now. If you're not participating in the glorification process, there is no unity with the Christian who is. Bottom line, you don't have anything in common. Think about a great example is the Corinthian church. Were there factions in the Corinthian church? Oh, yeah. Why? Because they were carnal. They were acting as mere men. They were not acting as spiritual men. As a result, there was division. Isn't that interesting? If they were actually participating in the glorification process of being renewed in the inner man, of being transformed, there is a unity that takes place as a result of that. Remember, one of the ones in Ephesians 4 is one faith, one belief system. And that belief system, absolutely at its core, is the transformation of the Christian, of reaching our potential in Christ. So that's what's happening now. What happens when Jesus returns? Well, the outer man catches up with the inner man, and the outer man is renewed. Right? Into the glory of the image of God. So if there is a unification that takes place among us as brothers and sisters, where we're knitted together because we're participating in the transformation process, is there a unification that takes place when the outer man is glorified? Well, yeah. Not necessarily, you don't have to turn here, but Ephesians 5, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference in Christ and the church. You ever spent much time thinking about that? I mean, the relationship between the husband and wife and the physical relationship that takes place is not by accident. It's an illustration of what it's going to be like for Christ and the church. Remember, we're betrothed. There hasn't been a marriage feast yet. So that relationship has yet to take place. It has yet to be consummated. There is a consummation that will take place between Christ and the church. And he uses the physical act as an example, which this makes a lot more sense now when we think about the Revelation 19 passage where she is clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. That's talking about the outer glorification of the church that's caught up to the inner glorification. In other words, she's wearing her character on the outside now. Now, the key passage is in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says in verse 23, or verse 22, for in Adam all die, but in Christ all be made alive. And we'll get more into that in Romans 5. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. For the last enemy, they'll be abolished is death. Now I'm going to skip down because he goes on a parenthetical thought. Look at verse 28. He says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. When it's all said and done, Jesus delivers the kingdom up to the Father. And then he himself is subjected to the Father so that God may be all in all. There's a unification that takes place. I think that that unification is brought about when the glorification, the full glorification of the church is complete. Because what we see very clearly that Jesus laid out in a very clear principle in John 17, the glory you have given me, I have given them that they may be one. Now, how that they are one? Look at the intimacy and depth here. And don't say that Jesus is using hyperbole or a figure of speech. He's not. Let me tell you something. You're about to be crucified. You're saying your final in-depth prayer to God, and you're doing it so that they can hear. You're going to be talking in hyperbole? Or are you going to make those words count? The glory which you have given me, I have given them so that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Yes, a lot of that is in the here and now. But the concept is being glorified creates unity. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we see a very clear, somehow, I don't know how this works, he lays that stuff out in 1 Corinthians 15, and I've never read a commentary that even touches it. It so transcends man's ability to grab hold of. And Paul throws that thing out there. Jesus gives the kingdom up to the Father. Then he subjects himself to the Father that God may be all in all. I don't know what else that could mean. But again, my brain's pretty small. It sure seems that way. Not, and maybe incomplete. There's something more. that he's looking for.
There's echoes of that in Genesis 1 and 2.
There is. So why'd he, and it goes back to the question, and again, these are big existential questions, right? Why'd God do this in the first place? It kind of sounds kind of frivolous for God to do this in the first place if he wasn't looking for something, if there wasn't something that was needed, right? Think about it. Think about all the people that are going to spend eternity in hell. For God to do it just because he was bored, that's arbitrary and capricious and wicked, right? There was something that's needed that had to happen for all of this to even be worth it, because God still loved all those people that are going to be condemned. What comes out of it at the end needs to be worth the price that was paid. There's something amazing that's going to happen to us. That our transformation in the realm of faith here and now makes us worthy for. This is the hope that we have. This gives us a reason to get up every morning and give it our 100% in our walk. This is why we live. It's going to be so worth it. All right, I'm over time. I'm going to stop. I'm not done, but I'm going to stop. And then next week, we're going to get into some of the really cool stuff there in Romans 5. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Just tremendous love story there, right? Let's pray.